one of the definitions of a Christian is one who is like Christ. I'm not going to ask you a trick question. This is an honest, legitimate question. How many of you would like to truly be like Christ? Anybody? You took a big bite. You took a huge bite. If you really want to be like Jesus Christ. This is planned as a two-part sermon, although what I did in Rome today, it might wind up being a three-part sermon. But I want to look at just one aspect of the life of Christ and see how we measure up. And in Matthew, the 19th chapter, I'm going to be reading today totally from the New Living Translation instead of the King James or the New King James that I normally read from. But I thought most of the scriptures here just kind of made it come to life more and just seem more applicable. Matthew 19 and verse 16 through 30. Someone came to Jesus and asked him this question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Why ask me about what is good? He said. There's only one who is good, but to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. Well, of course, we'll have how many ministers stand up tomorrow and say that you cannot and should not keep the commandments. But Christ said, if you want eternal life, keep the commandments. And the young man said, which ones? And Jesus replied, you must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and your mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, I obeyed all these commandments. I do that. That's the way I live. And he went and he said, and he replied, what else must I do? And so Jesus told him that if you want to be perfect, go and sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. And Jesus said unto his disciples, so he called them over, and he said, look, here's what happened. And he said, I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astonished. They just were just nonplussed. I mean, they just hit them in the face like, you got to be kidding. And then they ask, then who in the world can be saved? And Jesus looked at them intensely and he said, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. And then Peter said unto him, we've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? He still had the attitude of, even when they sacrificed, of what can I get out of it? And Jesus replied, I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, that you who have been my followers will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then. And those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. I want to talk today about how Jesus looked on money. You talk about money and immediately you start offending people. You get personal, so to speak. There's hardly anything that gets more personal than getting in somebody's pocketbook or in their purse or their pocket. How did Jesus view money? What did it mean to him? If we want to be like Christ, how would we view money? How does God view it? Notice 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 and 11. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 and 11. You're familiar with it. For the love of money is a root of all evil. It's not the money itself necessarily. It's the love of money that is the root of all evils. And some people in their desire for it have strayed from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pains. And you could sit here and tell me a list of those that have done that, that no longer keep the Sabbath, that no longer keep the holy days, that no longer tithe because they want to be in the world so that they can earn more money and have more income and more things and more toys and so forth. But you, he said in verse 11, man of God, avoid all of this. Instead, pursue righteousness, devotion, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Let's see if we can discover the mind of Jesus Christ and of God the Father concerning money and how we measure up and to learn to think as he thinks and learn to act as he acts. Notice a wonderful and heartwarming example in Mark the 12th chapter, Mark 12 and verse 41 through 44. Mark 12 and verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich, oh, they put in much. They'd come up there and boy, they'd drop this big wad into the bucket. And then one poor widow came along and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. And so he called his disciples to himself. This made an impression on Christ. He looked at this and he said, wow. And there's not many times when Christ said, wow, that something really deeply affected him. And he called his disciples over to teach them the lesson that he had just seen and learned. So he called his disciples in verse 43 to himself and he said to them, assuredly I say unto you that this poor widow has put in more than all of those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, even her livelihood. Now you can tell from reading this that this widow's example really touched Christ. It moved Christ. Mark even gives us a clue by telling us here that she put in two leptas, which is a Jewish coin, and it was equal to a crondonite, which is a Roman coin. And in the first century, a crondonite was equal to 1/64th of a denarius. And a denarius was considered fair pay for a day's wages. And so if a person worked basically from sunrise to sundown, then they would receive a denarius. And so if we kind of translate that into today's money, if we say make $15 an hour, then you'd make $120 for an 8-hour day. And at that rate, 1/64th of a day's wage is $1.88. Let's round it up to $2. So here was this poor widow that we could say dropped in two $1 coins. She probably felt embarrassed. She probably thought, this is it. I'm going to guess, sit down and die. Either God's going to feed me because this is all. She gave everything. She held back absolutely nothing. Not one penny, not one half of a penny, nothing. She gave all, everything that she had, and Christ was impressed. I think that feels a little different than two coins worth a fraction of a penny. But it was everything that this poor widow had. Developing the mind of Jesus Christ comes with a cost and a sacrifice. Christ's life was a cost and a sacrifice. And he was moved by this woman, so he calls his disciples over to teach them the lesson of the widow's mite. This is not really something that's easy for us to comprehend as I'm going to go through it. I'll tell you, when I was studying this, it shook me up. And I had to think long and hard about my life, about my possessions, about my money, about my things, my family, my wife, my dog, you know, me, myself, and I. Because when we look at the world, which we are very much under the influence of, money is the thing. If you have money, you can get basically anything that you want. You can buy sex, you can buy automobiles, you can buy mansions, you can travel the world, you can do anything that you want because money is power in the world. And so many times we live in fear that we're going to lose that power by being a Christian. Being a Christian and thinking the way Christ thought and approached money is totally unacceptable to the world. They do not understand it, and I'm afraid so many of us do not understand it as we'll go through it and let's see. But I will say we shouldn't be afraid because I wish this had, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. I wish I knew what happened to the lady, if she went home and was blessed with umpteen millions of dollars, or she struggled for the rest of her life, or one of the neighbors took her in and fed her, or, you know, what God did for her. But I know Christ was moved and touched by the example. Do we really desire to find out the mind of God in every aspect of our life? Sometimes I think we trick ourselves into believing that we do, but when it really comes down to it, do you want the mind of Jesus Christ? And in this one area that I'm talking about today, the mind of Christ regarding money. Here Jesus was for a moment sitting and watching the treasury and watching people putting in their different gifts. And he watches the collection. And as he does it, he weighs the value of each offering that was given in his own mind. And here comes this rich man with his little boy, blowing the trumpet to get everybody's attention, and he drops his money into the cauldron as though, look at me and look how great and fantastic I am. And here comes a little widow, probably had her head hung in shame because she only had $1.88 to give. And Christ said that she gave more than everybody else put together, because she gave her all, everything, every last cent. So he weighed with the balance scales of God the value of each token, of each amount that was put into the offering. And I think he still does this at God's throne today, that he still weighs the value of every offering, of every check that we put into God's church, every gift that we give to other people, the help, the time, the energy, the effort that we put into serving one another. I think every gift, whether it's great or small, that Jesus Christ notices it and he puts a value on it for the blessing that it's going to bring in eternity. Now here Jesus was sitting and he was watching the treasury, because giving money is a part of a religious life. And it is watched over by Jesus Christ and God the Father. and it has to be regulated by his word. In the world, money is the standard of value. The world loves it. It seeks after it. There's no stopping trying to get to it. Murder has been committed so that people can have more possessions and more money and more things. And they'll even go so far as killing another human being to be able to get it. Sometimes they kill them verbally, not with a gun, but they will just kill them on the job and try to undermine them and tell lies about them and so forth, because they want more and they want this person to have less. The world loves money. Did Jesus Christ love money? We shall see. The world asks, what does a man own? And Christ asks, how does he use it? The world thinks about the money getting something, being able to buy something, being able to get something for themselves. Christ thinks about it, about money being able to give. Even when a man gives, the world looks at it, well, how much did he give? Or how much does he give? Christ asked, how much or how did he give? What was his attitude? The world looks at the money and its amount, and Christ looks at the man and his motive and his attitude, because that's what's important to him. The world looks at the money where Christ looks at the heart. We see in this story of the poor widow that gave everything she had, that the rich cast in much. He didn't say that was bad. He didn't say that was wrong. But he did say that it was out of their abundance, not out of their necessity. There was no real sacrifice in it. There was no real love in it. Their life was just as full and comfortable as it ever was. It cost them very little, or you might say little or nothing. There was no special love in giving the offering. There was no special devotion to God. Most of it was done out of vanity. Some of it was done out of commandment, because they felt like God commanded it, and it was easy to be a part of traditional religion. They felt commanded and obligated to give it, and so they did it in vanity or whatever. On the other hand, the widow cast in a farthing. She cast in everything that she had. Out of her want, out of her need, she cast in all that she had, even all her living. She gave all to God without reserve, without being commanded, without holding back, without anything. She gave it all, every last thing that she had, she gave it to God. Now, I don't know the woman's attitude, but the way that Christ reacted, I would say that it was really wonderful that she had faith in God, that God would provide, that God would take care of her, and so she was willing to put that faith and that trust in God, and she gave everything that she had. So she gave her farthing, and she did it with an open, willing heart. She certainly wasn't commanded to do it. Christ looked at the heart, and he had a totally different view from what we would have. If we were sitting beside Christ and watching the Pharisees and the scribes and different ones come and drop their money into the temple fund, we'd probably say, wow, man, look at old Pharisee Joe. Did you see that wad he put in there? I can't believe. I've never seen so much money in my life. Wow, that must be some guy. And here comes this widow with her two little coins. And we would probably totally ignore her. Say, well, isn't that embarrassing? She's only got $1.88 to put in. And Christ said that she gave more than all of the others put together. He was moved. He was touched. We tend to ask, how much does a person give? Christ asks, how much does he keep? His standard is totally different than our standard. We ask how much a man gives, and Christ wants to know, is it a sacrifice? Is he giving out of his want, out of his needs, or is he giving out of his comfort and security? We look at the gift, and Christ asked whether the gift was a sacrifice or not. The widow kept nothing over. She gave all, and that gift won the heart and approval of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it was in the spirit of Christ, the spirit of sacrifice, that she gave everything. Who, Christ, when he was rich, became poor for our sake, as we'll read later and talk quite a bit about. But they, out of their abundance, out of their wealth, they cast in much. But she, out of her want, cast in all that she had. But if our Lord wanted us to do that, if he wanted us to sell our house and sell our land and sell our guns and sell our cars and all this and that, would he not have given us a clear command? It'd make it simple, wouldn't it? If he said, you go do so and so, or you give this amount, or whatever, that would make it easy. And how gladly then we would give it. If you could buy the kingdom of God for $1,000, man, the pens and paper would just be flying as we wrote our checks. But you cannot buy the kingdom of God, because God looks on the heart, not the amount. In Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, Deuteronomy 16, and verses 16 and 17, we usually read this during the holy days, because it's talking about bringing an offering. Each year, every man in Israel must celebrate these three festivals: the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of harvest, Pentecost, and the festival of shelters, tabernacles. On each of these occasions, all men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he chooses, and they must not appear before the Lord without a gift for him. All must give as they are able. And why did he have to put this caveat on it? According to the blessings given them by the Lord your God. There's no way that we could ever give to God what he has given to us. I don't care if we did give every penny, if we sold everything we ever thought about having, and we're down to our skivvies or less, we still could not give to God the blessings that he has given to us. But you know, if he'd have said, like a tithe, you bring your tithe 10%, that's easy. Boy, we can do that. We can even be like the scribes and the Pharisees, and we can count it out. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 tea leaves for me and one for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me and one for God. You can sit down and you can write that check out to the penny. Or you might put a few extra dollars in. But is it a real sacrifice? Is it something that God looks at and that Christ weighs and says, this is a value? It's not the amount. It's the heart. It's the sacrifice that God looks at. God wants a generous heart. God wants a generous love. He wants a generous offering. And the two mites was the most generous offering that was given in that temple. How different Christ's standards are from ours. God wants an offering that's unbidden, that's uncommanded, that's unrestricted. He wants every gift to be a gift that is warm, that's bright with love, that's true free will offering, that we delight in it. If you want your master's approval, as the poor widow had it, then remember that you must put everything at his feet. Now, I want to say, well, you don't really have to go sell everything and this and that. But I tell you, this shook me up when I was studying this. And I thought about this, and I don't think Christ is saying, you know, no, you've got to go sell everything, sell your car and sell your kids and, you know, see what you can get for your old worn-out husband and turn that over to the Lord. No, I don't think that. But I do think, as it will bring out in another part, that there is going to be a time when you do have to do that, when you have to forsake all, everything for God. And I think that time is not too far in our future. That we had to put all at his feet and in our heart and in our mind, that now we have to realize that God owns us, that he bought us with a price, and we belong to him, and everything we have belongs to God. We pray that God help us to love him intensely, to love him tremendously, so that we will know how to give in the way that he wants us to give. So Christ called the disciples to come and listen while he talked to them about giving. He had just witnessed there this widow, and he was moved, and he wanted to talk to the disciples. And so it was the purpose of teaching them, just as it's come down to us today to teach us. Our giving, if we listen to Christ with a real desire to learn, will have more influence on our growth in faith than we've ever known before. This woman had to have faith. Either she was fatalistic, that I'm just going to go home and starve to death, I'll just sit down and I'll die, but I'm going to give this to God anyway. But I believe she had faith that God would provide and that God would take care of her. Matthew 6 and verse 21 brings out the principle, wherever your treasure is, there your desires of your heart will be also. That where we put our treasure, is that in ourself? Is that in a savings account? Not that a savings account is wrong, but where our treasure is, there will your heart be also. God's Holy Spirit teaches us to use money for spiritual purposes, for what will last for all eternity, for what is pleasing to Almighty God. In Galatians 5 and verse 24, Galatians 5 and verse 24 says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and its lust. And I think one of the ways of manifesting and maintaining that crucifixion of the flesh is not using money to gratify our flesh. As much money as we spend on ourselves may nourish and strengthen and comfort the self, whereas money that's sacrificed to God or to others in giving may help you in the victory of overcoming the world and overcoming the flesh. Our whole life of faith may be strengthened or weakened by the way that we deal with money. Many men have engaged continuously in making money. That's their God. That's what they want. They do that more than anything else. They don't have time for prayer. They don't have time for family. Bible study is certainly out the window. Who has time for that? I've got to make money. And by nature, the heart is dragged down and bound to the earth in dealing with this very life and the meaning of it. It just becomes worth nothing more than money. It's faith that gives us continuous victory over the flesh and over the world. Isn't it a living principle that money that you give provides more joy than money that you spend on yourself? I mean, yeah, it's fun to go out and buy a new car. It's a lot of fun to get this television and set it up and this stereo system and you hear all this and that and you watch this big screen and so forth. Oh, it's thrilling for a few months. And then the new kind of wears off of it. But what you give never wears off. It's a living principle that it provides more joy for money that you give rather than money that is spent on yourself. And those on the receiving end also receive more joy because they know your love and your care and your concern for them, or you would not have given it to them. What we give away is a source of the greatest pleasure than what we spend on ourselves. The gifts of faith and love go not only into Christ's treasury and goes into our account, the treasury of God, but into God's own treasury himself. And I think are paid out in dividends in heavenly rewards that God does give to us. Might not be that much according to the worldly standard, but according to God's standard, it does. The lesson here, I think Christ has immortalized the widow's farthing or her mite, and with his approval, it shines through as a wonderful, wonderful, heartwarming example for us down through the ages, and it shines brighter than gold and a lot more value than anything like that. I think it's been a blessing to probably tens of thousands of people that have read the story there that Christ told, and it tells you that your farthing is worth a lot of value to Christ. That you don't have to have the millions. You don't have to be the billionaire and drop this great big wad in, but even your little $1.88, that God weighs it and he says, wow, look at that sacrifice and look at that attitude of giving. If you give your all, if that's your gift, now if we be honest with ourselves, as we ought to be all the time with God, if we give it honestly, then God puts his approval on it. It's not a matter of how much or how little, but it's a matter that God judges according to our sacrifice and according to our heart. I think the more I can spend on self is a waste. The more I can spend on God, the richer I become. We shall see how, as this widow's gift was richer in her gift and her grace than everybody else put together, how she truly gave all. You know how often our Lord spoke of this in parables about giving and helping and serving. In speaking to the unjust steward, he said, make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that you may receive, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. In the parable of the talents, he said, you should have put my money to use. And the man who had only one talent or money, didn't use it, and he lost it all. And in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus Christ spoke of this, and he said to those who were good stewards and who helped those that were poor and so forth, he said, then come, you blessed of my children, receive the kingdom of God. You cannot purchase God's kingdom. It cannot be bought for any amount of money. If you did sell everything that you own, if you gave your shoes and your shirt and your car and your whatever, if it's done in the wrong heart and in the wrong frame of mind, then it doesn't tally on God's scales. Notice 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. This has always fascinated me because what you read here, you think is love. Notice 1 Corinthians 13. Skipped. And verse 1. And though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass and a tingling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, greatest preacher, greatest teacher ever was, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Absolutely. The grand total of nothing. And yet we think, well, if I gave all of this to the poor to feed them, that is love. God says, no, it could be, but it depends on the heart and the attitude of the person. Here he said that the widow gave more than everybody else put together. And she was richer than everyone else because she had given all to God. How many are there who, if the kingdom of God could be bought for a price and his holiness could be purchased by way of check, would do it quickly for $1,000 or even $1 million? If you could come up with $1 million, no money can buy holiness. No money can buy the kingdom of God. Money that is given in the spirit of greed is not accepted. Money that is given in the spirit of self-sacrifice, of love, and of faith in God, who paid all, who was the supreme sacrifice, brings a rich and eternal reward to us. It's something that God acknowledges and something that God blesses. Day by day, as God blesses us, do we bless God and bless others? You know, helping people. Maybe cutting their grass or cutting some wood. Some of our young fellows get together and go cut wood for some of the elderly so they won't be cold this winter and that they will have warmth. And every time they light that fire, they'll think of so-and-so that came dragging in there with his chainsaw and he cut the wood and split it up and everything because of love and of giving and of sacrifice of their time. In our society, the word sacrifice has very little meaning unless it's sacrifice for money. I'll sacrifice and I'll work 12 hours a day and I'll work 6 days a week and I'll do this and that to be able to get more and more and more. But how much do we give? How much do we share? How much are we willing to sacrifice of our own life and our own self? Christ watches our gifts. What is given in the spirit of wholehearted devotion and love, he accepts and he loves it. Christ can teach us, Christ can teach me how to give, how much, how lovingly, and how truthfully. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 44 through 47, Acts 2 in verse 44, and all of the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything they had. They sold their property and their possessions, and they shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, and they met in homes for the Lord's Supper, it says here, or for their dinner, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all of the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all of the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. You know, that day might be coming here very soon when we do have to move in one with another. That families that are able to maintain their homes will take those that their homes have been taken away because of persecution, because of losing their jobs, because of their holy days and the Sabbath and their deep belief in God and their faith in God. And we may have to do things similar to this and move families in with other families and truly get to know one another and love one another. Notice Acts 4 and verse 34 over a couple of pages. Acts 4 and verse 34. And there was no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, or Josie, one of the apostles, nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And he was of the tribe of Levi, and he came from the island of Cyprus. And he sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. Without any question, without any command, without any instruction, but only in the joy of the Holy Spirit to be able to give to those that had need. I think the greatest gift that we can give to anyone is the truth of God. Far more than a coat, far more than shoes, even far more than food. Those things are fine, wonderful, beautiful, and things that we should do. But I think the greatest gift that you have the opportunity to do is to be able to bless someone knowing the truth of Almighty God, the truth that does set us free, the truth that gives us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, to be able to come to a place of repentance where we can repent and be baptized and actually receive God's Spirit and have the Father and the Son live in us. Wow, what greater thing could you possibly offer to someone? That's better than a meal. That's better than feeding somebody for a year or for a lifetime. Because even with that food, you perish. But like Christ said, if you drink of him, then you shall live forever. And so here, without coercion, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, gave all. He sold a field and he laid it at the apostles' feet, and they spread it out among themselves equally. But spontaneously, he went and he sold his property and he put it at the disposal of the apostles and God's servants. You know, money is a great resemblance of power in this world, one of its cheap idols. It draws men away from God in a never ceasing temptation of worldliness to try and pull them away. After all, if you have money, you can have virtually anything. You can have sex, you can have your race cars, you can have whatever, you know, your big mansions and your alcohol. You can have whatever you want. You can buy it. And so that is the standard of the world today. He who has the most money is the most powerful. And yet the little widow with her $1.88 was more powerful than every other person that put money into the temple. The true secret of giving, the secret, in fact, I think, of all Christian living, is the joy of the Holy Spirit. If we give with joy rather than begrudgingly, if we do it out of a heart of warmth and concern and care, the Holy Spirit makes use of all the elements of our nature and then adds that wonderful Spirit to stir us up to give. There's a great need for putting the principles of Jesus Christ in our life and stirring us in regarding to giving, because God talks about it over and over. You can read Matthew 24, and he talks about those that give to the poor, those that help those. He said, if you clothe people when they need it, if you visit people in prisons, if you go visit people when they're sick, then you have done it unto me. And the people said, God, when did we ever see you sick? Or when did we clothe you? Or when did we feed you? Or come and visit you in prison? And he said, when you've done it to one of these least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. And God puts a value upon that. God places a tremendous value. God's Spirit working in and through you to give you joy in giving. One of the lessons that we hope have learned through the years, and I think we do, that the Church of God needs money to be able to perform the job and the work that God has called us to do. Now, God provides the money, but the money has to come from the individuals and their willingness and their heart in opening their heart to do so. And it certainly is a blessing for those who are willing to do that. But I have known people that have given, and even to this very day, money they gave back in the 60s or 70s or whatever, they just so bitter and all for the way that it was spent. Well, to me, we have to watch the way the money is spent and make sure that we do give to those that use God's money properly. That is our responsibility. But once that money is given to God's church, then God holds them, the people that spend it, responsible for how it is spent. But many people think that, you know, God's church is, there's a great need and money and this and that, and they think that if this money comes in, then it's a proof of God's Spirit working in the church. Well, it could be, but also, there is a lesson that we can learn that teaches us that the power of God's Spirit works whether there's any money at all, period, just like with the widow there, that I think Christ was showing that certainly God was guiding and directing her, and look how little she had. The church has to yield her heart to be able to be guided by God and by Jesus Christ, because Christ claims all the money. He claims everything, and yet Christ's major and mightiest work many times are done without the money. The church must never beg for money, as it were the secret of her strength, because it's not. God the Father and Jesus Christ are the strength of God's church. In Acts 3, in verse 5 and 6, Acts 3 in verse 5, we read about a lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money, but Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold for you. He was penniless, didn't have anything. But I'll give you what I have, and in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. You see, the apostles, Peter and John, were penniless in their earthly possessions and in their earthly poverty. They had followed the example of Jesus Christ, and they were willing to forsake all. And yet, by the virtue of that poverty, they were mighty in being able to dispense miracles from Almighty God and heavenly blessings. Poor, yet making many rich, as we'll read later. Where did they learn this? Peter said, silver and gold have I none, and yet in the name of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, walk. He knew where it came from, and he knew where the wealth truly was. It points us back to the poverty of Christ that had enjoined upon them as well, and he set them a wonderful example. And by his holy poverty, he would prove to men what life of a perfect person was like. And a wonderful example of trusting in God the Father for everything, and how the possessions of heavenly riches made Christ richer than any other human being that has ever lived, but he did not have the wealth of mankind the way that we would look at it. The inner circle of Christ's followers, his disciples, and following his footsteps of his poverty that he had, also chose the same way of life so that they might be able to give to others. Now that sounds strange, but here, just like this, the apostle Peter said, I don't have any money. I can't give you one coin, but what I have is of a lot more value, because in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Another lesson is that Christ is still judging and testing the money. All of the money that is given is not always given under Christ's direction or his inspiration, but it is all given under his holy supervision. He does see it and look at it. And he will from time to time ask our heart, what is the manner of giving this? Is it truly a sacrifice? Is it really something that you're doing out of love? Or is it constricted? Do you feel like it's commanded? Is it something that you, quote, have to do? Or is it something that you love to do? We find that Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property just like Barnabas, but they said that they gave everything to the disciples. They said they brought it all and laid it at their feet, and they lied, and they both died. And yet they brought money, apparently quite a bit, because it was a piece of property. And so here they decided, well, we're going to keep part of this, but we're going to let everybody know that we gave it all. But they didn't. And God said, that doesn't work. So it's not the amount, it's the heart that counts. And when they did die, it says a great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard it. And that's written twice, because they thought, wow, if it's easy to sin in giving, if Christ is truly watching and judging all of our giving, then we all better be beware and fear. What had led Ananias to that sin? Most probably the example of Barnabas. A good, beautiful, wonderful example that he went and sold his property, and he brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet to be able to share with everyone. And they said, well, we're not going to be outdone, so they did the same thing. But they didn't give all like they said they did. They lied to God, they lied to the apostles, and they lied to Jesus Christ. And as a result, God did not accept their money. I hope we pray that the Holy Spirit truly teaches us to make every gift and everything we do is part and parcel of our life, to be able to consecrate it to God. That truly in our giving and our loving one another, in every aspect of our life, that we honor God, that we consecrate it to God, that we give to God, that we're filled with God's Spirit and his love, so that we can give to others and teach others. Notice Acts the 8th chapter. In verse 9, we find the example of Simon, who gave money, and he wanted to buy power and prestige in the church. And the Holy Spirit rejected that offering, rejected what he brought. We're all familiar with Cain and Abel, and Cain's offering was rejected, and Abel's offering to God was accepted because, again, of the heart and the attitude in which it was given. Acts 8 and verse 9, a man named Simon had been a sorcerer there for many years, amazing people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. Everyone, from the least to the greatest, often spoke of him as the Great One, the power of God. They listened closely to him. He was like E.F. Hutton. When he talked, boy, they listened. They listened closely to him because of a long time that he had astounded them with his magic. But now the people believe Philip's message of good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And as a result, many men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself believed and was baptized and began following Philip wherever he went. and he was amazed by the signs and the great miracles that Philip performed. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people in Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. And as soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John laid their hands upon them, these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. Technically, when you're baptized is not when you, quote, receive God's Spirit. It's after baptism when hands are laid on you that you receive it. Anyway. And when Simon, in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid his hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. Said, "Let me have this power too," he exclaimed, "so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter replied, "May your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this. Your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts. For I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin." And Simon said, "Pray to the Lord for me," Simon exclaimed, "that these terrible things that you've said won't happen to me." He wasn't repentant. He just says that, "Please God, you know, don't let this happen." After testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and they stopped in many Samarian villages along the way to preach the good news. But here was an attempt to buy power and influence in God's church by money, and it would have brought perdition and sin. Here's a case where Christ rejected the money because it was given in an evil and a wrong attitude. Because your attitude makes all of the difference in the world to God. Two people can give the same identical amount, and one God values and the other God despises. You vividly remember the example I mentioned of Cain and Abel, where Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not. Here, like Ananias, we find a man that was ignorant of spiritual things and certainly ignorant of the men that he was dealing with. And he was used to dealing with kings and with rulers and with the rich and powerful people. And he knew they could be bought. It was just a matter of how much. It wasn't a matter of can you, but it was a matter of how much will it take for you to be bought. That was the way of the world. That was the way of Simon, the magician. And so when he saw the wonderful gift that the apostles had, he said, "How much? Man, I'll pay for that. I'd love to have that power." And of course, Peter told him to go basically to hell. That he said, you know, your money perish with you. That doesn't belong in God's church. Many people do have the attitude of Barnabas and willing to lay all that we have at Christ's feet and hold it at his disposal. Do we really have that kind of faith and trust? I mean, really. I have to ask myself that. I live in a very nice home, thanks to my father, who, when he died, we received some money and were able to purchase a home. I have a dog that I really love. Have a dumb bird that I don't love that much, but you know, you can't just go off and leave him and let him die. So, but would we be willing to give everything, not knowing where your next meal's coming from, not knowing how you're going to get to work Monday because you now have no car? And if you had a car, you have no money to buy gas. Are you willing to sacrifice and live like Jesus Christ lived, a sacrificial life, to give all like the widow did? Could we rejoice in poverty that teaches us to prove our trust, our faith in the power of God and in the power of Jesus Christ living his life in us? Now, I don't think God wants us to give everything at this point, but I do think it is coming in the future, and I'll explain that later in another sermon. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verses 3 through 8, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3, he said, "For I can testify that they gave," talking about the church in Macedonia, "that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will." It wasn't a command. It wasn't even a suggestion. It wasn't something that was hinted at or, "Boy, I wish you would do this." But he said they gave it more than they could afford. And they did it of their own free will. In verse 4, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. "And they begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem." They took up this special offering because Jerusalem was having a famine and people were literally starving to death. They had no food. And so they took up this offering in Macedonia and they gave more than the apostles ever expected and even questioned how in the world could they do this. And yet they did it out of a willing heart. And when it came time to give it to the apostles, it wasn't, "Well, here's this money, but boy, I don't know how we're going to make it. I tell you what, this is going to be rough. I don't know how we're going to eat, but here it is." No, it says that they begged the apostles to take it because they rejoiced in being able to give it. And what a wonderful, beautiful attitude that truly was. "And they did even more," he said, in verse 5, "than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, and just as God wanted them to do." You see, that was the key. They gave themselves, first of all, wholly, totally to God, and then they were willing to give then of their possessions to others. "So that we urge Titus," in verse 6, "who encouraged our giving, your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish your ministry of giving." Talking to the church at Corinth, because that's actually where apparently it started. They were supposed to take up this collection for a year or two, and they failed to do so. And so he sent Titus to encourage them to go ahead and finish what they started. "And since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love for us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches." And so that's quite a statement here that he gives. And the next verse is particularly interesting, and I have mentioned several aspects of this, which I'll cover in another section. But in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich." He was willing to become poor so that through his poverty, we could become rich. In this and the following chapters of Paul's teachings on the subject of Christian giving, he mentions this example quite a bit. In connection with a collection that he wished the Corinthians church would go ahead and fulfill what the Gentiles had done for their Jewish brethren, And he opens it up with really praise for the church at Macedonia and telling them that their gift was of great value to God. And he cites that example of Macedonian Christians abounding in their liberty and in their ability to be able to give, and what a witness that they were for all of us. We need to learn to use our money in the same way that Jesus Christ wanted us to do so. One of the ways that we use our money is by grace that God gives to us. The grace of God always teaches us to give. We make known to you, we're familiar with the scripture, he said, we make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. They gave so much because they had God's mercy. They had God's grace. And in the course of two chapters, here the word grace appears eight times. One of the times it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sakes became poor. Once it says, the grace of God, which is able to abound or to make abound in us. And the other six times is talking about a special blessing of grace giving. And we all think we know what the word means, but it's not only used for the gracious disposition or the forgiving nature of God, but it is also that God's heart that living in us, that we too would have a gracious disposition and that we would give to others. It's the force, it's the power, it's the might, it's the energy that a Christian has in his life that is wrought by the power of God living in us. The grace of God teaches us to give liberally. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, says, they being tested by many troubles, they were very poor, and yet they are filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. Wow, what a sight. And here was the proof and the power of their grace and mercy that God had bestowed upon them. And truly these newly converted Gentiles in Macedonia heard the need of their Jewish brothers in Jerusalem, men that they didn't know, men that they had never met, and yet they were willing to give so very, very much for them and to them. Of their own account, they gave beyond their power, Paul says. And Paul even refused at one point to take their gift because he knew that they had given too much, quote unquote, from themselves. But they begged him to go ahead and take it, which he did. And he said, in their deep poverty, they abound unto the riches of their liberality. And it is remarkable that so often, I think that the more liberal people we find are poor people, that they're more willing to give for the little that they have than the rich are. Maybe they have been stung so many times and they think everybody's out to get something from them. But it seems like the poorer person is, just like the widow, that they are more willing to give and help and to serve others. The deceitfulness of riches has not harmed them. It hasn't hardened them. And they've learned to trust in God for everything. They've learned to trust in God for tomorrow and for everything else. Didn't get nearly what I wanted to get, but let's stop. And I will pick this up, and I think you will find the rest of this message to be quite informative, hopefully, and helpful. That I'm going to go through 8 points there, and then the ninth point. But we do need to be praying that we learn the mind of God when it comes to finances, when it comes to money. Money is the most personal thing that, when you get into people's pocketbook, they begin to squeal. And yet Christ talked about it. He gave many examples, as we're going to see later. And we need to, if truly, as I ask in the beginning, Do you really want to be like Christ? Then this next time we're going to see some examples of Christ and what he did, what he was, and what you need to do, and what you need to become.